Well, let me take a few extra moments this morning to introduce the first speaker, because he's new to Community Baptist Church and maybe new to most of you here. I first ran into Curtis, at least I'll give my recollection, and if I'm wrong, he can correct me. He's younger than I am, so his memory works better than mine does. But it was 2010, as I recall, at the prayer convocation that we go to over in Mississippi every year at Brother Larry Dean's church. They host that every year, just a real special time. And I think that was the first year that we met there. And, you know, God in His providence knows exactly what we need when we need it. And, of course, Community Baptist knows that was a very dark season of my life in 2010. And it so happens that the Lord orchestrated that this fellow named Curtis Knapp was staying in the same home that I was staying in on a lake. There, it's the same place we always stay now, and we're usually the ones that are staying in that house. So our fellowship has built over the years. Sometimes when you're going through something really difficult, a stranger is what you need. Not a stranger to the Lord, but a stranger that just doesn't really know you intimately, and so that you can talk to openly. And I think that's probably one of the things that, in fact, Curtis probably wondered, what have I gotten myself into, as we stayed together. But, and I don't remember all the details of our discussion, but I could tell right off, this is a kindred spirit. And it's kind of been that way ever since. And so I was, hopeful that someday he would be able to come to Community and get introduced to the church here and minister the word to you guys. And we've talked, we've prayed together. It's kind of an unusual relationship. We don't communicate much in between. It's just that, you know, there's those bonding times that you have with people, and that's one of those over there at that prayer convocation. He pastors a church out in, I'm told it's out in the middle of pretty much nowhere, a really small town in Kansas. And we actually got to meet at the annual. Their church is also part of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Fellowship, and he's actually co-chairman with me in that this year. But we got to meet the family. At least Jody and I met the family. I think it was at the annual meeting in Springfield. And just his wife is precious, Catherine, and they. And I'm not even going to try to give you their children. I probably have been introduced, but they have 8 children. There's no way I'm going to be. I can't even hardly remember my own. But, you know, so I'm not going to get their names all out. And it's not that I don't love children. It's just I have trouble with names. But just a delightful family. And they were supposed to come to the conference, but there was some conflicts with some other matters that were going on the home front and their responsibilities there, so they weren't able to come. The Lord willing, they will be coming in September as a family to the Sovereign Grace Baptist Fellowship annual conference that we'll be hosting here in September. I think that just about covers it, brother. New Hope Baptist Church, Seneca, Kansas, is where he pastors. He's I think the only preacher that's, you know, I'm getting to that age now where there are some preachers that are younger than me in a conference, and he's one of them. But I'm looking forward to hearing you. So come ahead. I hope that God will give you a sense of comfort, and you guys listen well.
A pleasure to get to know Brother Kyle over the years as well, and we do look forward to those times every year at the prayer convocation, and I've heard lots about your church, so it's good to be in your midst finally and to be at this place that I've heard about, and it's a privilege to be invited here. Thank you for this. It's neat, wonderful that you do this every year for so long, longer than you've been here, I understand, and are so generous in bringing all these men down here and putting us up, and so I thank you for that and for your hospitality. Brother Kyle gave me a little direction on preaching. We were at the prayer convocation, and we were praying, and I apparently said something about the Sadducees in a prayer, and he asked me to preach something on that and suggested, well, if you're doing one on the Sadducees, maybe do the other one on the Pharisees. So that's what we're going to look at this starting this morning with the Pharisees. Matthew 16:6 is our text, just one verse. Matthew 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So this morning we'll be specifically looking at the Pharisees, and the next message that I preach will be focusing on the Sadducees and the leaven of the Sadducees. The overview and the context here is that they are in the boat with Jesus, the disciples. And when they hear this statement, they begin to worry about not having any bread with them in the boat, not having gone to the local grocery store and got enough provisions to be ready. And, of course, we're clueless. They didn't understand at all that Jesus was referring to the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which becomes clear as you read further there in Matthew 16, where he clarifies it for them. At first, then, he gives them a rebuke for deriving no benefit from the miracles of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They're worrying about bread when you have Jesus Christ in your boat, who doesn't appear to have a problem when it comes to food and to lack of provision. He seems to have that under control, and yet they're still worried about it. They are apparently concerned about their lack of preparation, and Jesus takes time to rebuke them for their unbelief with respect to that. He says, take heed and beware of their doctrine, is what he means when he says leaven, as is made clear. And that tells us three things. There are three things implied there, I think. One is that their doctrine is dangerous. Their doctrine is deceitful and bewitching. Though it's dangerous, the danger may be subtle, and there may be even something subtly attractive about it. Hence the word beware. It's something that you would generally tell someone when the danger of it may not be immediately apparent. And number three, that though the doctrines of these two opposing groups are often different from each other, make no mistake about it, they're both evil. Both groups are. So today, let's look at the Pharisees. We'll consider the danger of their doctrine and why it might be alluring. And then we'll look at in the next message with respect to the Sadducees. I want to just briefly consider point number three there. Though the doctrines are different, they are both evil. That's worth noting because we often assume that when you have two opposite extremes on the other end of a spectrum, that maybe the truth is somewhere in the middle, and oftentimes it's neither A nor B, but instead C, completely separate from both systems. That the notion that we might think of is that, well, this side is right about certain things, so the other side must be the ones in the wrong. And what we see in this case, actually, is that the Pharisees were correct in their doctrines, for the most part, about many things. They sat in the seat of Moses, and Jesus says, so do what they say, indicating that there is some correspondence between what Moses was saying and what the Pharisees were saying you should do because Moses said so, but don't do as they do, which gets into the hypocrisy. It isn't necessarily true that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Though the Pharisees may be correct in many more ways than the Sadducees in those areas wherein they differed. Are there such things as angels and demons? Are there spirits? Is there a resurrection? Is there eternal life? Is there a judgment day? The Pharisees were correct on all of those things. And so, oh, that's my group then. Those are the group I identify with. They're the conservatives, the Sadducees are the liberals who don't believe anything. And so I must be identified with the Sadducees. No, it's neither. They're both wrong in different ways. And it's sometimes more complicated than the narrow way that it's often conceived. In the early centuries when the Arians opposed the Christians and the doctrine of the Trinity, the Christians were right and the Arians were wrong. But then sometimes when two groups are disagreeing with each other, they're just simply both wrong. When World War II occurred, of course, you know that we ended up in an alliance with Russia but they weren't really our friends. And after World War II was over, that wore out. So the enemy of the Nazis was not necessarily our friend. We just sort of worked with them for a while, and then we were enemies with them. In this stage of history, we have dozens, perhaps hundreds of different denominations, each with different perspectives and takes on things. We have different theological camps that are out there in groups and sects, and many of them have so clearly revealed their doctrine as demonstrably false that we can say, like we would with the Sadducees, well, they're clearly in the wrong. But when it comes to the conservatives, and when it comes to those who hold at least in a profession of faith, at least on paper in their doctrinal statement, many true and correct doctrinal points, we have to examine things more carefully. Oftentimes the case there is not so much that what they're saying is wrong, it's the smell of all of it. It's the aroma that comes from it that is the problem, not the actual wording. So first let's just consider the word choice here of leaven. Anytime Jesus uses any word, you know it's significant. Jesus doesn't just throw words out there. He never misspeaks. He never, oh, I wish I would have said that differently. We never have to worry about that with Jesus Christ. So every word that he chooses is a specific, a deliberate choice and is meaningful. And Jesus uses the word leaven to describe the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, you know the significance of leaven. It spreads. Its nature is to be very contagious and infectious, imperialistic, if you will. It sees neighboring territory and says, I need to take over. I need to take over that territory. And Paul compares sin in 1 Corinthians 5:6 to leaven in the church, and therefore the need for church discipline, because if you don't extract it, it will spread and infect everyone else. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Of course, leaven, strictly speaking, is not bad in and of itself. And even as an analogy, it's not always bad. Jesus described the kingdom of heaven in his parables as like leaven, because it too spreads. It too conquers and goes forth and expands and takes over more territory. The doctrine of the Pharisees is infectious and contagious. It's like a cancer that eats away at a man's flesh. The doctors want us to, at a certain age, be going in regularly to the doctor for checkups to try to catch cancer before it starts spreading, because once it starts spreading and going through the whole system, then it becomes very dangerous. This is why Jesus says, take heed of this. Beware. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And so you see this tendency of what is evil to corrupt everything around it, for the rotten apple in the barrel to communicate its rottenness to all the other good apples, not vice versa. So what is this leaven that Jesus speaks of? Here it seems that when he refers to this, though he says that's the doctrine of the Pharisees, that is the leaven, it does not seem to be a specific reference to any theological point or tenet of their system, but rather their example is their leaven. And so you have, first of all, their self-righteousness. You can't read the Gospels and come across the Pharisees without noting that they are self-righteous people. In Luke 18:9-14, one of the most, you know, notorious examples of this is the prayer of the two men in the temple. And he spake this parable unto certain men which trusted in themselves. There's self-righteousness. They trust in themselves, that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up unto the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So the Pharisee demonstrates his self-righteousness in the way that he prays. When he prays, he is not talking to God. He's talking to everybody around him, or just to himself. He prays to himself. The person in his mind that he's thinking of when he's saying prayers is him and his own righteousness. Or perhaps he's preaching, not praying. It's a very natural tendency to fall into. I'm thinking about the people around me, and they're the ones on my mind, and so everything that comes out of my mouth in prayer is for them. And it becomes apparent I'm really not talking to God. Prayer is not, at this point, a communion between God and myself. I'm not addressing Him. I'm talking either to myself or I'm talking to them. Prayer is performance. It's something that you do and you choose certain words because of the way it sounds. The Pharisee does not see the holiness of God. He is not like those people that we see in Scripture who really come face to face with God, fall down on their face and tremble. Like Isaiah, and like Daniel, like John in Revelation. He is not like them. He does not see the holiness of God. He's not that impressed with God, and therefore he's impressed with himself. Because he's never been in the presence of God and seen his holiness, then the contrast between God's blinding holiness and his own filth is never evident to him. He just simply looks at his outward conduct, sees it superior to the vast majority of people around him that he knows, and so he's highly impressed with himself and trusts in himself. His self-trust is the leaven of the Pharisees. In Luke 16:15, it says that they justify themselves. Jesus said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. When a lawyer tempted Jesus in Luke 10 and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds by quoting the two great commandments. Luke 10:29, we read that he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus, of course, tells the story of the Good Samaritan, in which the Samaritan was the one who was the good neighbor. But the Pharisee wishes to justify himself. He wishes to have it appear before others that he's very good, that he's got everything under control, that everything is well managed, that he's doing what he's supposed to do, and he is willing to twist and manipulate Scripture in order to serve that purpose. So the leaven of the Pharisees, then, is that which would infect us with pride and the need to be right, the need to look good before men, and that we would rather die than admit fault. Justifying ourselves. All must agree, I'm not at fault here. What happens when you are in a household and the toddler, who's just beginning to crawl, a little younger than toddler, I guess, the infant, starts to go up the stairs, and mom and dad are neither one paying attention to him, and each one thinks the other one is. And the little child gets halfway up the stairs and then turns around, falls down the stairs, and tumbles down, crying at the bottom of the stairs. What is the immediate tendency of both the husband and wife to do? Why weren't you watching him? It's not my fault. You were supposed to be watching him. Well, I thought you were. There's this need to be justified. There's this need to be right. It can't be my fault. It's got to be yours. Can't be my fault. And that's the Pharisee. He's never wrong. My reasoning is always sound. My intentions are beyond investigation. In any argument, the habit is to defend myself and defend myself and defend myself until the other person gives up or goes away. There can be no truth in any criticism of me. I can't allow that. It's got to be the other person just picking things because I cannot be at fault. It's self-justification, and it's the leaven of the Pharisees. You will almost never hear the words, "I was wrong," or "please forgive me," from a Pharisee. We see that they like to establish their own righteousness. Romans 10, 1 through 4 does not mention the Pharisees in particular. It just speaks of the Jews. But there seems to be a lot of overlap there, and the character description is pretty much the same. In Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Going about to establish their own righteousness. That's the Pharisee. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. Prior to his rebirth and conversion, Paul went about establishing his own righteousness. And he gives us his resume in Philippians 3, 5 through 9. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, not a liberal Sadducee, a Pharisee who takes things seriously. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He's no fence rider. He's not somebody that's like, eh. He's not Mr. Ecumenical. He's not Mr. when it comes to falsehood, "Oh, we tolerate that here." No, no, he persecutes it. Kill it. Stamp it out. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, outwardly so. Nobody could look at Paul according to the tenets of the law and say, "Well, you're really violating this principle and that one and that one." You couldn't see that in Paul in his outward life. "But what things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Prior to my own rebirth, I was working hard to establish my own righteousness. I had, as is typically done, certain commandments that were attractive to me in the Scripture that I thought I could keep. And so I made much of them. And those were the two great commandments, if you will. And it wasn't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That would have been too difficult. I had to find easier ones. Now, I didn't know I was doing this, but I just gravitated to certain things that I wanted to make much of, that would make me look good, that I thought I could keep. And whenever I talked about things in religion or what, that's the things I would be talking about. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what I gloried in would be what I would be continually talking about and glorying in and being proud of. And that's why I was going to heaven, though I might not quite put it that way. And that's why I was better than other people. And that's, in those areas, were the areas where I would scoff and look down upon others who weren't doing as I was doing and weren't behaving as well as I was behaving. But who says that those are the greatest commandments? Who gave me the authority to reduce everything in Scripture down to those few things? Where was it written that those are the things that matters and you can ignore all the others? Think of all the commandments in Scripture, things like, "In everything, give thanks." Who's kept that one? "Consider others more important than yourselves." Who's kept that? When Jesus speaks of, in the Sermon on the Mount, not lusting after another person because that's adultery. Who's kept that? Coveting, greed, selfish ambition. All of these things are also commandments. Gossiping. And various things that we would then diminish. But I couldn't entertain those. Those would have wrecked everything. That would have wrecked my life's work. To talk about those commandments. Well, this is what the Pharisee does. He doesn't talk about those kinds of things. He doesn't ever look at the heart and what's going on inside. It's just the outside, out of the cup, polishing that, making it look good. So this is the leaven of the Pharisees. He gets to be the lawgiver. He gets to play God. He gets to decide which commandments are more important than others, which ones really count and matter. And if he wants to ignore some, he can. If he wants to add some that aren't even found in the Bible, he can do that too. He gets to go to the bushes, get fig leaves out, and sow on his own fig leaves, and he doesn't have to go to God because he can do this. He can sow fig leaves on just fine, thank you. And that's the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus specifically identifies their leaven as hypocrisy, which is very similar, of course, to self-righteousness and self-justification. In Luke 12:1-3, it says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Jesus' scathing rebukes of the Pharisees were usually related to their hypocrisy. Matthew 23 is just one long, scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. I'll just hit some of the verses there. Beginning in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. Bid you observe that, observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." Verse 13, "But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer." Verse 15, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Verse 23, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." So, it was a great game of pretend for the Pharisees. Little children play pretend games all the time. They play house. They play cops and robbers. They play cowboys and Indians. They play different things where you pretend to be this kind of person and I'll pretend to be that kind of person and we'll pretend and we'll play act this out. The Pharisees played church. They played religious. They pretended to be people who loved God. And that's all it was. It was pretend. It was like children that never got to adulthood. They're still playing games. They're still pretending to be something that they're not. Their righteousness is all for show and performance. Their prayers are long because they're trying to impress other men. They were of those, Jesus said, who blow trumpets before they give. I assume he's speaking with hyperbole there and a little sarcasm. Perhaps he meant literally, I don't know. But it's quite a picture, isn't it? They loved the chief seats in the synagogue. There were seats up at the front of the synagogue that faced outward. And they liked sitting in those to be noticed by men, to have that special spot. They loved being called rabbi. They liked the titles and the degrees and things like that that they could put before their names. Well, Jesus says, take heed. This is a warning, and he's talking to the disciples. You disciples, you need to watch out and beware and take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning they are not immune to it. And meaning that the Holy Spirit, that he is soon to go up into heaven and send back down to them, is not going to be some sort of flu shot that makes them innocuous to the leaven of the Pharisees. They are going to have to beware and be on guard and be on the alert. Think of Peter and Barnabas that fall into the sin of hypocrisy, and Paul rebukes them in Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So they are re-erecting the dividing wall and pretending that it's significant whether you be Jew or Gentile. And they're withdrawing from the Gentiles, which is old covenant separation that has been removed and abolished in Christ, who brought the two groups into one. And now they're re-erecting the wall, and they're living in the freedom of the Gentiles with respect to many aspects of the old covenant law, and now they're acting like those things still exist. It's duplicity, it's hypocrisy, and Paul has to rebuke them. So if Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, what about us? This is where we have to think clearly and ask ourselves, am I greater than the apostles? Are they particularly prone and weak with respect to this, but not me? With respect to this, let's ask ourselves some questions, as though this is a doctor of the soul asking you questions to help you determine what symptoms you have, whether you have caught the virus or not. Do you find yourself glorying in your own righteousness? Or in your own morality? In your superior doctrinal knowledge? In your self-discipline? Or in your abstinence from certain sins that are common to your neighbors? Do you glory in that? Do you seek to justify yourself? Do you have trouble admitting faults? Acknowledging criticism, admitting wrong, saying, I'm sorry, saying, please forgive me. Are you a different person at home than you are at church? Who are you when no one is looking? And when there's no one to perform for? If someone were to follow you around with a video camera all week, but you didn't know it, and they recorded everything you did and everything you said and the way you acted with people and the way you treated your children and the way you treated your wife or your husband, and then next Sunday night we watched the video at church, would you show up? I don't think I would. I don't want you seeing that video. What would we see? Would we see a person at home that is pretty much consistent with what we see at church? Or would we see two different people? Husbands, do you speak to your wife in a way at home that you don't speak to at church because you know that at church others are listening and you know that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound loving and patient. But at home, no one else is there to perform for. No one else is listening. Or with your children. Does your tone become excoriating at home, but at church it's more gentle? Is it Jekyll and Hyde? Do we see Mr. Gentle at church, Mr. Grouch at home? Wives, same way. Do you treat your husbands at home the way you treat them in public? What would we find you watching on television or internet? Would we feel the need to close our eyes? Do you believe what you say you believe? We believe that God is omnipresent. Pharisees would have said the same thing. He's everywhere. He sees everything that we're doing. He knows everything that we've ever said. He's heard every word. They would also say, God is our judge. We will stand before God on judgment day. No one else. And it is Him that we must answer to. So then do we act like that? Because the Pharisee doesn't really act like that. He says he believes it, but he doesn't act like it. He acts like the people in the religious assembly are the ones who are my judge. They are the ones I must act really good before. But when I'm just on my own and there's just God watching, no problem. Why do we exert ourselves to be on our best behavior when we are at church and amongst other Christians, and yet we do not walk carefully at home and when alone? The problem is hypocrisy. It's the leaven of the Pharisees. And if it was to show up in a blood test, we would all test positive, I think. No, I would. And the objective here is to walk humbly with our God. We want to be consistent. And I don't mean by that we be as mean church as we are at home. It means that when I come to church, I don't pretend to be somebody else. I pretend I am a sinner saved by grace. And I don't act like I'm just this person that never messes up anything. I've always got it under control. I walk before my brethren as someone who is a beggar of grace. If the videotape would reveal us to be oftentimes different at home and out at work and in our interactions with other people than we are at church, then we ought to then act like we are sinners saved by grace, and we ought to beware of this, I thank God I'm not like these others mentality. When we pray about the failings of others, we should be sure to mention our own as well. We would be careful about the overuse of the first person plural pronoun in our prayers and remember the first person pronoun. I need you, Lord. Not always we need you, though that is also true. But it's insidious, it's subtle, it's creeping in there without even knowing it. I talk with my kids who don't know the Lord yet, and you're praying, and beware of praying for everybody else. It sounds good to pray for everyone else. We want to think about other people and love our neighbor, but we can get in a form of prayer where everybody else has got the problems, and I am coming from a position of elevated strength, looking down upon the poor masses who have all these needs. And therefore, I'm praying for them, and I'm praying for them. Be sure and mention you, that you stand in need of grace. In James 3:17, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And in 1 Peter 2:1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." The antidote, of course, to this problem, this leaven of the Pharisees, is the gospel. It is not establishing my own righteousness. It is standing in and glorying in the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Jesus Christ was sent to this earth. If all he had to do was die, he could have died as an infant. He could have died under Herod just as well as he died under Pilate. But he had to do something before he got to the cross. He had to live. He had to live the life we did not live. He had to obey the law we broke. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to do everything required of man, be born under the law to fulfill the law and its requirements for men. And you cannot improve upon that righteousness. There's nothing missing from it. There's no blemish on it. It is pure and blameless and holy. There's not one single sin, one single infraction. There's no commandment he forgot to keep. There's no sins of omission, no sins of commission. He did everything required of him under God. And that is the gift of righteousness that he gives to you who believe in him. And you cannot improve upon it. You are, in one sense, as righteous as you are ever going to be. In that sense, as you stand in him. The rest of your life is sanctification. It's living out the ramifications of your justification in him. Your obedience now is not something that you're offering to God to dress up the righteousness that you got from Christ. It is merely living consistently with the righteousness that you have received. And so you glory in him, and you glory in Jesus Christ. And this requires quite a bit of repetition. Because having been born in Adam, and having been in his likeness, of violating the commandments of God, and then running into the bushes and fixing it ourselves, and sowing on our own fig leaves, that is an inherent tendency in us that is always there, always lurking. This is the leaven of the Pharisees. And the way to fight it is to glory in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for his perfect obedience to you. Thank you for his righteousness. Please help us to glory in him. We might receive the righteousness of God through faith. And might Paul consider all of our resume to be as dung and count it loss for the sake of knowing Christ and being found in him. Help us to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisee. In Jesus' name. Amen.